This morning's message is an exposition of the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to John, beginning at the 15th verse. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your helper, the Spirit, who is always with us. Lord, we are so blessed to have a loving God who loves us enough to be with us at all times. Lord, you provide the answers to us daily. I pray that each and every one of us here today stop and give pause, being patient enough that we may hear your mighty Spirit speaking to us. For Lord, it is not that the Spirit goes quiet when we don't hear it. It's that we choose not to listen. Lord, I pray that this morning that the Spirit moves in all of us and convicts us to be your light for this broken community. Father, I also pray that you would continue to lift up our brother, Pastor John, as he prepares to give that which you have charged him with this morning. Lord, clear his mind and focus his thoughts and keep all distractions at bay, that we may receive that message, that we may hear the Spirit talking to us, that we may be instilled with the courage to be your messenger when we leave this place today. Lord, we love you, and we pray that you would be here with us today, and that it would lead our hearts to be humble and compassionate. I pray all of this through the mighty name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
So Christianity may be hard. Okay, I know we've all heard that. Christianity may be hard, but I want you to know it's not that hard. Okay. Christianity may be hard, but it's not that hard. Christians like to think that they're part of a project that's practically impossible to succeed in. You know, Christians like to think that they've been, you get that message that will self-destruct in 5 to 10 seconds. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, we all think we're Tom Cruise out there doing something impossible. And it kind of makes this idea that Christianity is almost impossible to do, it makes our failures very noble, okay? When we do fail, it makes our failures very noble. But this notion that Christianity is unnatural, that to live out the Christian life is somehow to do something that's very unnatural to us, this is cancerous to our faith, okay? And if this idea is allowed to metastasize, to really grow through every aspect of our life, this thinking, it will end our walk entirely. Now, it's not that you'll walk away from the faith, but you'll just stop walking, okay? If you believe, truly believe, that Christianity is nearly impossible to live out. Now, this belief that Christians hold, that Christianity is very, very hard, that this belief that Christianity may be the most ambitious aspiration that anybody can have, and that it's really practically impossible, this is not a rational belief that we have. Okay, it's not a product of study of the Bible and critical, serious thinking. So this notion that we have that Christianity is almost impossible to live out, this is not a rational thought, but instead, it's something we've all just kind of picked up from living in the Christian culture. Okay, when we become Christians and we come into the church, we hear people talk like this all the time. And it's really something we've kind of picked up. It's a customary belief that we have that Christianity is very, 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 as many varies as you want, hard. Okay, it's a little bit like, it's like racism, okay? Racism is not rational. And anybody who studies it and thinks it through understands that racism doesn't have any basis in reality. It's not a rational position to hold. But it's something we've just kind of picked up. And if you live in a certain part of the country, in a certain era, you can pick up racism, okay? Chauvinism is not rational. It's also not smart if you live with a fierce woman, okay? You don't want to be chauvinistic. And chauvinism, as a rule, it's not rational. I mean, if you think it through, there's no reason to be chauvinistic. But it's something that we do pick up, okay, depending on the home you grew up in or your way of thinking about things and so on and so forth. It's also like, this habit we have of putting pumpkin in everything. It's not rational, okay? I don't know why we do that. It's just something we've picked up. Now, I know where this comes from, this sense that Christianity is nearly impossible. I know where it comes from. And that's to our way of thinking, or the way we've come to believe, flesh and spirit are two poles, okay, right? So you have the flesh, which is way over here, and you have the spirit, which is way over here, and they're polar opposites of one another. What is mankind? Mankind is flesh, and when we say flesh, we mean animal instinct, gut feeling, unbridled emotion, passion, a red-blooded, wild-eyed id and ego. That's the flesh to us, right? And it's everything that is base and carnal and worldly and human and rebellious and all the rest. That's the flesh, and it's way over here. And then we have the spirit, okay? And what is the spirit? The spirit is everything lofty and ideal. It's all sweetness and justice, nobility and refinement, the very picture of propriety and perfection, right? That's the spirit. So we can conceive of the spirit. We love the spirit. We sing about it. We extol the virtues of it, and we want to be in the spirit and so on and so forth. But we have a big problem, don't we? We live in the flesh. And so time and time again, over and over and again, we get this understanding that the spirit is what is ideal, beautiful, wonderful, what is coming in the kingdom that is to come. But we are in the flesh. And because we're in the flesh and we live on the other side of the world from the spirit, we're never going to touch it. Okay? These two worlds, to our way of thinking, they never even have the chance to collide. Not really. So goes the popular Christian thinking. Life in the spirit is largely conceptual for us. Okay, it's something we can conceive of, we think about it, but it's just conceptual. But the flesh is our reality, right? Okay, that's how most of the popular Christian thinking goes. And that flesh is the reality is a cold, hard, unrelenting reality. And we're stuck. Okay, we're stuck in the flesh. And so, because of that, we sing songs of heaven. We busy ourselves with buildings, and we make heroes of those whose lives are really rather ordinary, or should be ordinary, okay? It's a big problem for us. But we need not, and the purpose of this message today, I don't want you to give in to this deadly resignation, okay? This belief that Christianity is very, very, very hard, okay? And nearly impossible. While the flesh is fallen, and it is fallen for sure, okay? And we have evidence of it all the time, every day. The flesh is redeemable. Remember what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel chapter 36 to people? He said, I'm going to take out, God saying to his people, I'm going to remove from you your heart of stone, and I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh. I'm going to restore for you, redeem for you what your heart is intended to be. Sanctification, which is the big theological word, meaning the process by which we become more like Christ, okay, when we become holy. Sanctification is not a theory. It's not trapped in stained glass. It's not in textbooks, okay? Sanctification is real. It's promised, by the way, that we should experience sanctification. Holiness is not just a state of mind or a longing of the heart, okay? It's not something that we just conceive of and celebrate, but that we never experience. Holiness is flesh and bone, okay? It should be. And holiness, I want you to know, is well-suited to our sexuality. It really is. Because God made us a particular way. And his law is not in contrast or contrary to the way in which he created us, but it is designed for that thing. So holiness is in keeping. It's well-suited to our sexuality. It's well-suited to our industry. It's well-suited to our energy, what we want to do with our hands, with our minds, with our hearts, with our muscle, with our might, and everything else. We were made to be holy, okay? In the flesh, we were made to be holy. So while Paul laments his proclivity to sin, and we all know Romans chapter 7, where he says, wretched man that I am, that which I don't want to do, I do, and that which I do, I don't want to do. Okay, we know that, and we've read that, and we all have experienced that, we believe that. But you know what's interesting about the Apostle Paul, even though he laments that in his life, he never despairs of righteousness. Okay, he doesn't quit the project. He doesn't say, well, forget about it, it's worthless. just wait till, we're just looking forward to Jesus Christ coming back. And everything else here, you know, we'll just do the best we can. Not so. He's a tough guy, right? And his letters are tough. He wants us to be righteous. Just remember, Jesus came in flesh and blood, and he came in flesh and blood to show us what was possible, okay? What is possible, not in our own strength, but in his, okay? And what the Holy Spirit within us is able to accomplish. You know, one of the things I love about the Renaissance, and the Renaissance is really a change in the hearts and minds of the world, the people thinking, the university and all the rest, but it's really well exhibited in art. And you know, the art of the Middle Ages is beautiful, but people in the Middle Ages, as they're represented in paintings and stuff, they're not real people. Their feet never touch the ground. They're disfigured. They've got really big hands for some reason and really big heads, and they're always have a halo, and they don't really, they look kind of like ghostly apparitions in the Middle Ages. Everybody did in all these paintings. And then the Renaissance, which is this celebration of mankind, actually. In lots of ways, it's humanism. It's got some bad stuff in it. But it's really the result of the Reformation. You get this whole notion, and Michelangelo and his David is a celebration of the flesh, of what's possible in mankind. And Leonardo da Vinci and all those Renaissance painters, they begin to represent people as they should be. Albrecht Dürer, one of his, you know, he loves to sculpt and paint God's creation as it is, not in some ethereal way that we'd like for it to be, and something that's not real. It's very real. And that's my point of this sermon today, okay? I'm not Michelangelo, certainly not Leonardo da Vinci. I'm nobody. But what I'm trying to get across today is that what God has made us to be can be redeemed, and we can experience today in our flesh and blood, in our homes, in our broken city, and everything else, we can experience holiness and righteousness. And it can transform and change our lives and lives of those that we love. And so Jesus here gives us some practical, simple promises, and some good news is all throughout these three verses. And so my intent here today, very briefly, is to get us to understand that in order to be holy and to be righteous, or to experience it in our lives, we should not see us as having to go against our flesh, okay, try to be something that we're not, break free of all that, but to actually redeem who we are, okay? Remember, Christianity is not really the process of becoming something we weren't created to be, but redeeming who we were created to be, okay? And it's important to understand that. All right, so but I do understand, and I think you understand theologically, I know where we're coming from. The Bible oftentimes juxtaposes flesh and spirit. But what he's talking about there is that sinful rebelliousness, which we have cast off, right? We're new creations. We've put that behind us. John talks a lot about that in his first letter, okay? So let's look at this. And so a couple of things I want us to understand. First is this. In the end, as people, we do what we want. Okay. In the end, we do what we want. If that's the case, and I believe it is the case, how can we take advantage of that? Well, look at me at verse 15. Look at this statement by Jesus Christ. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And all he's stating there is that if you love me, okay, then you're going to do what I've asked you to do. Not that you have to do it, but you're going to want to do it, okay, if you love me. Samuel Johnson, the old English writer and wrote a dictionary and all kinds of other stuff, he one time said, and I put it on the sign here one week a long time ago, no man is a hypocrite in his pleasures. No man is a hypocrite in his pleasures. What he means by that is, hey, listen, as long as you're doing what you want, something you enjoy, how can you be fake in that? You know, you're no fake if you're doing what you like to do. And so if you want to end hypocrisy in your life, only do what you want to do, okay? Enjoy what you want to enjoy, but just make sure that what you enjoy is in keeping with God's law. Hypocrisy, though, is play acting. Okay, anytime you're accused of being a hypocrite or you are involved in hypocrisy, you're acting out something that you don't have within you, okay? It's portraying ourselves as being something we're not. When you laugh at a joke that isn't funny, that's hypocritical, okay? But please laugh, okay, when I'm just kidding. Makes me feel better, but when you cry and carry on about a cause that you could care less about, that's hypocritical, okay? When you're singing love to somebody that you loathe, or when you kiss somebody that you just as soon see captured and killed, like Judas did. That's hypocritical, okay? That's hypocrisy, portraying yourself to be something that you're not. Now, no one really likes hypocrisy, even the people who are doing it. Nobody really likes it, and God hates it, okay? He tells us it's something he especially despises in people. But because not all of our pleasures are acceptable in polite society or in keeping with the laws of man and God, we oftentimes find ourselves putting on a mask, okay? Stepping on stage and making our life a fiction. We often do that, okay? Because our pleasures don't always align with what God wants or what the world wants or other people want. And so oftentimes we find ourselves play acting. So Jesus here has all these commandments we're to keep. But this is what's tough, okay? It's not merely enough to keep these commandments, okay? I wish that were it was as simple as all that. But it's not enough to just keep these commandments that he's issuing. All our actions, we have to want to do them, okay? So at the end of the day, when you've done all these great things throughout the day, it's like you get a letter in the mail saying you're going to be audited, okay? I'm going to audit, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to audit all of your actions today. And I'm going to go to the intent. Did you want to do the things that you did? It's not enough to do the right thing. You've got to want to do it. He says, you know, I'm not going to give you credit for that thank you gave today because you weren't grateful when you said it. So too bad. I'm taking that one back. And you know, you're not going to get credit either for what you put in the plate today. You're not getting credit for that because you weren't cheerful when you gave it. And you're not going to get credit for taking communion today because you know what? You weren't hungry for it. It was just a ritual to you. Okay. This is Jesus Christ. This is what's tough about the New Testament. It's what's tough about having the Holy Spirit is that it's not just your actions. It's not just what you do, but what you want to do. Your intent, your desires are always being audited. Keeping commandments involves doing and wanting to do. And that's what makes it different. Now, no actor or actress, no matter how good they are, can stay in character forever. Isn't that right? I mean, you can't stay in character forever. I think we all know that feeling. We all want to go backstage eventually. We all want to take the mask off, take the makeup off, drop the script, the cue cards, and all the costumes. We want to just get rid of all that. Every once in a while, we can't stay on stage forever. We get tired of it. And to whatever extent your Christianity is a stage act, you're going to get tired of it. Okay? And you're going to eventually take off the mask and the makeup and drop the script and put away the costumes and all the rest of it, and you're going to just say, I just want to be me today. And that's what I mean when I say, in the end, we do what we want, okay? We're not made to stay on stage all the time. And so this is what's wonderful about Jesus Christ, and this is what's wonderful about this book. This is what's wonderful about the gospel, is that into this legal system that we're all trapped in, especially the Pharisees and the people in Jesus' day were trapped in, they were all stuck in the courts back then, Jesus introduces into the legal system this big, huge idea of love. What if we brought love into the legal system, Jesus says? And forget about the whips and the chains and the dogs and the semi-automatic rifles that we keep around and everything to try to get you to do what you want. What if I said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? How about that? Okay. Pretty revolutionary. You know, in Greek mythology, there's a character, her name's Cassandra, and she's the daughter of Priam, who was the king of Troy, who figures prominently in a lot of other stories. And Cassandra gets it in her mind that she'd like to have the gift of prophecy. She'd really like to be able to have prophecy, and so she dreams it up that that's what she wants. And who has that gift to give? Well, it's Apollo, okay? He's the messenger god, whatever, who cares, just the Greek mythology. But anyway, she wants to have that, and so she seduces Apollo into giving her the gift of prophecy. And as soon as she has the gift of prophecy, she spurns him, okay, and doesn't give herself to him. And so he's ticked off by that, of course. And so he says, well, I'm not going to take back the gift of prophecy. It's hers. She has it. I gave it to her. But I'm going to put a curse on Cassandra. And the curse he puts on Cassandra is that even though she has the gift of prophecy, no one will ever believe her. Ever. And so Cassandra then lives a life of frustration. That even though she has all these amazing insights into things, and she knows what's going to happen, and she could be very helpful and powerful, everybody thinks she's a liar and a madwoman. And eventually her father imprisons her because of her insanity, or supposed insanity. Okay. What a miserable, awful life. Well, when we look to gain the gifts of God, and that's what a lot of us want when we come to church, we want help with our addictions, or we want help with our relationships, or we want help with our money problems, or who knows what, okay? And we come into the church and we're asking for the gifts of the Spirit, we're demanding them, we're bargaining with God in order to get them. We want love, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, all the rest of it. We try to seduce God or seduce Christianity into getting us those things, okay? But the curse of that upon our lives is that we never get to enjoy the fruit of it, okay? When you have it that way, there's no fruit in it. When we look to gain the gifts of God by seduction, our righteousness, our lives of righteousness actually become a curse. We become like clouds without rain, the Bible says, or an orchard without apples, or hives without honey. We're fruitless, okay? And that's no place, no way to be. So what I love about Jesus Christ here in this verse is he's saying, do you want this in your life? Pursue love, okay? Pursue love. Please. And in love, you're going to find righteousness to be simple, sustainable. He gives you a new flesh. So the first thing I want you to see is that in the end, we all do what we want. How about making what you want the law of God? Okay, think about it. So you don't have to do something or be something you don't want to do or be. You can be transformed into loving the law. Now Christianity is not that hard. Okay, it's what you want to do. So that's the first thing Jesus shows us. The second thing I want us to see in this passage is that in the end, we also conform to the culture. It's another sad reality, okay, but it's true about people. People are conformists. In the end, we conform to our culture. Let's accept it and let's benefit from it. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, that he may be with you forever." Mary Webb once said, saddle your dreams before you ride them. I like that. I like that. What she means by that is you want to be riding that horse. You don't want to be being dragged by that horse. Okay? And I know you've got dreams and desires, there's stuff you want to do, but if you don't put a saddle on that horse first, if you don't break it, bridle it, put a bit in its mouth, that horse is going to buck you into the rail. Okay? It's going to hurt. Saddle your dreams before you ride them. What I mean, well, I bring that up to say that another reality that we need to stop bemoaning, okay, in our lives and start redeeming is the fact that we are conformists. Human beings are a lot like water. You know how water takes the shape of its container? You pour water, water will take whatever shape you pour it into. You pour it into something round, water's round. Something square, water's square. You get the idea. We take the shape of our container. You know, if you guys move down south, I know a lot of you might be 6th, 7th, 8th generation New Englanders. I promise you, if you move down south, you're going to be saying y'all before you have your second glass of sweet tea, okay, for a lot of you. It's amazing. The South has this charm. They just bewitch you, and, you know, and you'll, you know, your grits and gravy intake is going to spike if you go down there. I promise. You're having lots of grits and gravy, and you'll kind of become one of those hothouse flowers, and you're just going to be craving the heat down there, and 75 degrees is just going to be chilly. It happens to you, okay, when you go down there. We're conformists. If you have your Bible for a sec, turn to Psalm chapter 1. I want to show you something. The first chapter of Psalms. I want to show you David here in this psalm shows the conformist nature of mankind. I didn't have it put up there, but just look at just the very first verse of Psalm chapter 1. Here David says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." It is up there. You guys are great. I love y'all. Thank you. So look at the progression here that is present in this verse. That for us, if you're in the neighborhood of sin and rebellion and bad things, the first thing you do is that you kind of walk by it. And if you walk by it, you should keep walking, okay? Just keep walking. But the next thing that happens is you don't just walk by anymore, you're standing around, okay? You're standing now in the path. You've stopped walking and you're looking around. And you know what happens if you stop walking and start standing around? You're going to be sitting there. and you're going to become the very thing that you hate, or the very thing that you are walking by and despising and worried about. There's the progression: walking, standing, sitting. That's human nature, unfortunately. Okay, it's the way we are. And if you hang around this stuff long enough, you're going to get in trouble. And Jesus understands that. Okay? There's a progression here that reflects our conformist nature. Now, I'm going to say today that the answer to this, okay, is not to build a moat around your heart and your mind. It's not to put razor wire up in every aspect of your life, build walls and armaments, and so on and so forth. The answer is to make your container the Holy Spirit. Okay, what does Jesus say here? You need a helper in verse 16. You need help. This is a project that you cannot accomplish on your own. I understand that. And I can't be here. I'm about to leave shortly. And when I leave, I'm going to come back at the end of the world. But until that time, the Father's going to send you a helper, and that's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will what? Be with you forever. So what the answer to this problem, if we are conformists, if we take the shape of our container, so to speak, the challenge for the believer that Jesus Christ issues to us is to make the Holy Spirit that in which you dwell in, okay? And why don't you stop walking by the Holy Spirit, stop standing around the Holy Spirit, and why don't you sit with the Holy Spirit, okay? We've got a lot of Christians who like to just kind of walk around the church. Okay, and walk around where things are happening, and walk around where the Lord is moving. How about stop walking around and stand around for a little bit, okay? And then stop standing around everything the Lord's doing, and why don't you sit down and become part of it? Engross it, be steeped in it as a bag in hot water, okay? And let that stuff infuse you and become your whole being, and you will become a spiritual person. And Christianity, holiness, righteousness will start to emanate from you as you've immersed yourself in it. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this helper. This is one of the things we're going to be talking about in this class beginning next week. The final thing I want you to see in this passage. So in the end, we do what we want. In the end, we conform. And finally, in the end, we believe what we see. Okay? In the end, we're believers of what we see. Okay? Look at me at verse 17. Jesus says, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Listen, no one's faith is blind. If they tell you that, or if you think that, that's not rational. It's not true. You cannot have faith that's blind. All faith is rooted in something. All faith has a basis, or it's not faith at all. What we believe, okay, is rooted in what we know. Hear me out, okay? What we believe is rooted in what we know. For our faith to have any power or effect in our life, it has to be rooted in something that we know to be true. Now, it's different for lots of different believers. Believers come to this position of faith all over the place. Think of poor Thomas. For Thomas, you know, his faith was sensory. He had to touch it. He had to see it for himself. And God made that accommodation. Jesus did. Good for him. Thankfully, he did that. And he makes all kinds of accommodations for all of us. For Luke, it was more evidentiary. You know, he wanted to write a bunch of incident reports and make sure everything checked up. And he wanted to go interview people and see for himself if all these things that he'd heard about were true. And he wrote it down that way. For other people who are very evidentiary in their pursuit of the faith, okay? For Paul, it was kind of electric for him. He needed that bolt of lightning, okay? He was a hard guy. He was a Pharisee. And he got a bolt of lightning, and Jesus spoke to him himself. What is it for you? What is your faith rooted in? What is it based upon? I think it's based on a lot of things. But what Jesus makes the case here in verse 17 is that for some, faith is going to be an impossibility. He says about the world that they cannot receive him, okay, the Holy Spirit. Why can they not receive him? Because they have not beheld him or know him. Okay, they have never seen him or known him. And that's what I'm trying to say here, is that for you to know the Lord, for you to have faith, for you to have the Holy Spirit, he's going to have to come and talk to you. Okay, you're going to have to behold him and know him somehow. When I was a teenager, I was living in Vermont, and it was the middle of a very cold January night, a peerless night, and my mom woke me and my brothers and my sister up out of a cold, dead sleep. She stirred us all up, and she said, hurry, come outside. You got to come outside. And she threw on your coats, and we put our slippers on. And I remember we stepped out on the back deck, and when it's really cold, the deck cracks like gunfire when you walk out on it. And I remember you took your breath away. It was so cold. And she said, hurry, hurry, we got to go around the house. So we all just followed her around the house. And we turned around the house, our eyes just went right up into the sky, and there were the Northern Lights. First time I'd ever seen them. And they were so beautiful. I've heard my parents talk about it. I heard other people talk about the Northern Lights. But that was the first time I ever saw them for myself. And I needed my mom to wake me up and show them to me. I had to see it. And even though I've heard people try to describe the Northern Lights, it's something you have to see. They're beautiful, okay? And they're really wonderful to see. Well, in the same way, we can work hard to try to describe this to you, and it's something that, you want to be able to convey to people accurately. But the truth of the matter is, the Lord's got to wake you from your sleep or wake that one that you love from their sleep and show it to them, okay? Because once you have beheld the Lord, once you have beheld the Holy Spirit, once you have come to know him, and once you have become to know Jesus Christ and he becomes a friend and somebody that you walk with and talk with, you have received him, okay? And that's what I mean when I say, in the end, we believe what we see. There's nothing wrong with that. So the thing you need to do is to ask God to show himself to you. If you've never experienced that in your life, beg him today to show himself to you. And if there's somebody you love greatly that you're very concerned about, that you want to enjoy a saving faith, beg God to show himself to them, okay? Show yourself. They need to behold you and know you for them to live their lives for you. It is necessary for faith. So I hope you've come to understand. I hope you understand that. As we prepare ourselves for communion today, this is very apropos. It's very important, okay? Because this is not a ritual. This is not a rite or something that we do purely symbolically that's meant to have a placebo effect on our lives. Not so. This is real, okay? And it's real because of what we've beheld. And my prayer for you today is that you love Jesus so that the commandments of God are not bothersome, difficult, or tedious for you, but what you want to do. And that's what you're pursuing, is more love for it. I also pray that you have invited the Holy Spirit into every aspect of your life, every car ride, every vegetative state on the couch, every conversation, every mealtime, whatever. I hope the Holy Spirit's very welcome there and that you're with him, okay, all the time. And I pray certainly that you're asking God to show you more and more of himself. You want to see it. You want to behold it, that you might know it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this passage today. Lord, we hate being stuck in the court system. We hate being just shanghaied and in the doldrums of the legal system in our spiritual lives. And Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, to come from heaven here to earth and to introduce into this conversation and into what is possible, this idea of love, what a wonderful and freeing thing. But Lord, there's so much burden and responsibility with it as well. We can no longer fall back on the impossibility of holiness and righteousness. It is possible. We can be sanctified. We can be changed. We can be new creations, fit not for destruction, but for holiness and for righteousness. We are children not of the night any longer, but of the day. And so, Lord, there's so much about the Christian life that we've yet to experience, that we've never known, for lack of love, for lack of yieldedness to your Holy Spirit, for welcoming the Holy Spirit into every aspect of our lives. And there's so much we've missed out on because we've not asked you to show it to us. We're afraid to see, perhaps. And so we've remained blissfully blind to all that you're doing. But Lord, I pray that for all of us, especially as we look forward to the fall campaign here in Rochester, as we continue the wonderful opportunity of fulfilling the Great Commission, of taking the gospel to everybody. Lord, as we approach that, may we have a change in who we are, and a change in how we understand ourselves. And may we not spend the rest of our lives punting away possession of the ball, but rather driving, believing that we can gain victory after victory, yard after yard, toward pleasing you in all that we say and do. So, Lord, thank you for this great and wonderful promise, for the possibility of that this passage gives us. Help us in it, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.